under the old covenant system, God's people had come to be known more by what they did not do than by who they were, God's people. Those who were outside the covenant knew them to be snooty people who didn't eat bacon or shellfish. Those people who didn't work on the Sabbath. Those people who didn't hang out with non-Jews. They didn't bow down to various gods like good citizens did. See, what was supposed to define Israel among the nations was God's presence among them, but over time, that presence came to be forgotten. We actually see a similar thing happening today. God's people are largely known by what they more by what they do not do than by who they actually are, God's people, right? Those who are outside the church think of those inside the church as snooty and self-righteous people who protest abortion and who think sex should be between a married man and woman and who vote a certain way. Now, what identifies a church as a church of Jesus isn't those things. Though Christians have opposed abortion from the very beginnings of the church. In fact, we have a first century document that written by Christians that condemns the practice. And Christians have a biblical understanding of human sexuality, and that understanding is largely at odds with our culture today. And it's also true that our faith ought to affect the way we vote, yet that does not mean that our voting should be for a particular or limited to a particular party. So while those things are true, they are not what actually define who we are. The truth is, we are new covenant people. Jesus initiated a new covenant between God and humans through his blood shed for us on the cross. And the promise of that covenant is God's Spirit would dwell among us and would transform us. What ought to identify us is the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is giving some instructions to the church in Corinth for practicing spiritual gifts in the gathered assembly. And he says that when an unbeliever comes into the assembly and hears God speaking through his gifted people, that then he will, quote, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We do God a great disservice. And we do each other a great disservice. And we do those outside the church a great disservice when we reduce our faith to a list of rules and forget that what defines us as the people of God is the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit among us. When we ask, what on earth is the church? We have not answered the question until we have acknowledged the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our assembly. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. For God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now in verse 1, Paul says he's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. Apparently the Corinthians had sent him a letter asking him about spiritual gifts, and this is in part his response. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 2. He says, when the Corinthians were pagans. Now, that actual word there is when you were from among the nations, when you were the nations. Except they're still part of the nations. They didn't cease being citizens of the city of Corinth. Well, remember Paul's history, right? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers that he persecuted the church. Then he met Jesus, and Jesus completely transformed Paul. Now, the old Paul thought of the world in two categories. There was Jew and then Gentile, right? There was the nation of Israel, and then there were all other nations lumped together. And they were pagans, the other nations, because they did not worship the one true God. And now, the new Paul, the one who's been transformed by Jesus, sees the world the way God sees it. There is the nations and the church. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. It says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's referring to Israel that the Gentiles were not part of, the covenant. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What had caused the world to be in the two categories of Jew and Gentile, or of Israel and the rest of the nations, was the law. The law made the people of Israel a distinct people, one nation set apart from all other nations. But he says the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, has been abolished. The line between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. And the line is now between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And that line is no longer an ethnic line. You cannot look at a person and know whether they're in Christ or not simply by their skin color. The reason Jew and Gentile is no longer the dividing line is God has taken from among the Jews, and he's taken from among the Gentiles, and he's made all those who believe in Jesus, and he's brought them together in one body. He's created one new man in place of the two. That's why Paul says in a number of places there's neither Jew nor Greek. Ethnicity is not what defines the people of God. What defines the people of God is faith in Jesus. Period. So God has united all the nations into one body called the Church of Jesus. In the Church of Jesus, ethnicity must not divide us. In the Church of Jesus, class must not divide us. In the Church of Jesus, education must not divide us. In the Church of Jesus, and this is the hard one, politics must not divide us. In the Church of Jesus, nothing must divide us. If a group of people are divided, they are not a Church of Jesus. Because Jesus unites his people. So in verse 2, Paul is referring to the time before the Corinthians were transformed by Jesus as he had been. That is, before they had joined the church, before they came to repentance and faith in Jesus. Now, he says that before faith in Jesus, they were led astray to mute idols. I like that phrase, mute idols. It's actually kind of redundant because all idols are mute. No idol can actually speak. He says they were led astray to worship idols that were not alive, gods that were no gods at all. Now, when he refers to their previous gods as idols, those who still worship those idols would have been offended. That was an offensive term, right? The word implies mist or vapor. He's saying your gods had no real substance. It's not really a thing that you were worshiping, right? They had been worshiping gods that didn't really exist, right? There's no substance there. Apollo, the god Apollo, wasn't real, even though he actually had a physical temple in Corinth. Aphrodite wasn't real, even though she had a temple in Corinth. And Poseidon wasn't real. There was nothing to him, even though he had a temple in Corinth. These gods weren't really there. That's why Paul says that you were led astray to these idols to worship them, however you were led. It certainly wasn't the idols that were leading them because they're not a thing. The gods they had worshipped did not lead them because they were powerless. Now, humans are created to worship. And if we will not worship the one true God, we will worship someone or something less. We all worship something. Now, our idols today are different. We don't bow down to wood or stone. Our idols instead are money and pleasure, political power, influence, things like that. But like a block of wood or like a block of stone, the idols we create are just as empty and powerless as the idols they worshipped in ancient Corinth. Now, Paul stays with this issue of power. Having pointed out that they worshipped powerless and mute idols, he points them to the one true God. He wants them to understand, he says, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an incredible statement. Now, our confession is Jesus is Lord, but these are not merely words that we use, as if you repeat the phrase, then somehow you're in. It takes the power of God's Spirit to enable a person to truly confess Jesus is Lord. Now, I pointed out a couple weeks ago that the old saying that always preach the gospel, use words if necessary, that's actually wrong, because you have to use words or you can't preach the gospel. But the point of that saying is to remind us that it's more than just using words, right? You must actually live out the words that you're proclaiming. Well, the same is true of this confession. Merely using the words and saying Jesus is Lord is meaningless if you don't actually live as if Jesus were Lord. If Jesus is Lord, you will live under his lordship if you're actually confessing it to be true. So it's not a mantra that you repeat just because it sounds right. I mean, confessing Jesus as Lord is meant to be something more than what we see the artists do when they receive their award, right? I just want to thank God for giving me this talent. Man, listen, if you want to thank God, then live for him. Don't just give him words. The confession is so much more than mere words. Look, if I were to tell you that I'm a Detroit Tigers fan, right? But I don't cheer for the Tigers. I never watch a Tigers game on TV. I never go to Detroit to watch the Tigers live. I actually can't name anyone on the Tigers roster. All true, by the way. If I don't pay any attention whatsoever to the Tigers, then what does it matter if I say I'm a Tigers fan? Will anyone here believe me? No, there's no power to that confession. It ain't so. So it is with the confession that Jesus is Lord. If you don't live it, are you really confessing it? Paul says the only way to live it is in the Holy Spirit, and that's why no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, remember the context. He's actually talking about spiritual gifts. In verse 4, with this in mind, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, in verse 4 he says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And then he says there are a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Notice Paul's Trinitarian understanding of our exercise of the spiritual gifts. However a person is gifted, and in whatever manner of service that person serves, and whatever form the activity takes place, it is the one true God in three persons who is enabling that gift to be used. Now remember the contrast he's making here. They had been led astray to mute idols, however they were led, but now they are led by God in Trinity, empowered by the one true God who is real and living and powerful and who acts in human to reveal himself. In verse 7 he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We must always remember that we receive spiritual gifts. We each receive a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That means the spiritual gift you have been given is actually a gift given to the church through you. But some people like to hoard their gifts rather than share them with the intended recipients. The Spirit empowers spiritual gifts that are given to each one of us, and he does so for the common good. That means each one of us here is to benefit from each other person's giftedness. Paul lists a variety of those gifts. One is given the utterance of wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God, and so this gift is really speaking the gospel into a person's life situation. To another, the utterance of knowledge. Some people God supernaturally gives knowledge to. You ever been in a conversation with a fellow believer who speaks into a specific situation in your life and you're like, how did you know? Well, a person didn't, but God does, and God has that ability to speak through people, even when they themselves don't understand what they're actually saying. He lists miracles and prophecies. Later at the end of the chapter, he lists gifts of apostleship, like church planters, and the gift of prophecy, etc. Look at verse 11. All these, huge variety of spiritual gifts, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. This means the one who is often up front in the exercise of his gift is empowered by the very one who empowers the other whose gift is used behind the scenes. Like, look, you get to see, for good or bad, you get to see my spiritual gift on display nearly every week. But you didn't see Ryan's gift of service in installing air conditioning in the nursery a couple weeks ago. I mean, I helped clean up, just for the record. Paul says the same Spirit who empowers me to preach and to teach empowers Ryan in his gift of service. In other words, the power of God is on display just as much through installing an air conditioner in a nursery as it is through the power of preaching. That's his point back in verse 4. He says there are varieties of gifts, there are varieties of service, and varieties of activities. This has to do with not only the kind of gift given, but when and where that gift is exercised. Not everyone's going to use their spiritual gift on Sunday morning in the gathered assembly. I don't know how you'd install an air conditioner as part of the worship service. I mean, maybe in here it would work. So if any of you have that gift, go ahead and install it right now. That'd be great. The fact is, we each have different gifts, and they are given in different measure, and they are used in different situations, yet each manifestation of the Spirit is empowered by the same Spirit. He says the Spirit of God empowers each one of us to serve. The same Spirit who he apportions to each one of us individually as he wills. Now, we saw this idea earlier in the series. Not only has God gifted us differently, the degree to which we are each gifted varies. So two people may well have the gift of encouragement, but that doesn't mean they have the gift to the same degree. According to his sovereign will, God may choose to use one person to encourage more people more profoundly than he does another person. Doesn't matter from our perspective because it is still the same Spirit who is empowering each of them to encourage. That means this is no cause for pride or conceit to form in us. So if you find yourself gifted to a greater degree than someone else, you ain't got no reason to brag. None. Look at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That means it's his choice. There's no room for pride here because you had nothing to do with either the gift you are given or the degree to which you are gifted. Paul doesn't say the Spirit apportions according to the value of the one being gifted. He doesn't say the Spirit apportions according to the intellect of the one who is being gifted. It's not according to the person's background or that person's education or that person's socioeconomic status. It's not according to a person's cultural expression. The Holy Spirit is God. He is therefore sovereign over all. The Spirit has determined who gets which gifts and how he will use that person and the degree to which he will use that person. The point is that all these gifts are given by the same Spirit. So spiritual giftedness ought to instill in us a great sense of humility. Now look at verse 12. Paul uses in verse 12 one of his favorite analogies for the church. It says a body is one body. So a body is a unified whole. You have one body, and yet your body is made up of multiple members used here. It just means body parts, right? We're not single-celled organisms. All your parts make up your one body. He says, so it is with the body of Christ. Now in verse 13, he says, it is in one Spirit, the only Spirit of God, we were all baptized into one body. He's referring to a local church. As we saw from Ephesians, God takes from the variety of people groups around the world and he creates a new humanity out of them, a people who are not defined by ethnicity, but by Jesus. That's what he means when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slaves or free. Those distinctions were real distinctions in the world, right? A person, if you were born Jewish, you remain Jewish in Christ. If you were born Greek, you remained Greek in Christ. If you were born Libyan, you remained Libyan in Christ. If you were born Syrian, you remained Syrian in Christ. If you were born white, you remain white in Christ. If you're born black, you remain black in Christ. However, in the church, this is no longer what defines you, nor does it limit who you can engage in community with. Jesus crosses all those borders, or barriers that really do exist outside the church. They do not exist inside the church. See, in the church, these outside categories do not define you, nor do they limit you. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. All were made to drink of one Spirit. You know, one of the most profound things that happened in ancient Rome was the transformation of people's understanding of value. Now, this transformation took place in the church, and those around had contact with local churches were absolutely amazed by what was taking place within the church. It was not uncommon for an elder in a local church to actually be a slave and to have members of that church who were wealthy landowners and perhaps even that slave's owner or master. It's entirely possible it happened. In fact, by the second and third centuries, this became fairly common. And yet, the wealthy landowner was in submission to the spiritual authority of the elders. There was no other place on earth where such a wealthy, powerful individual would willingly submit himself to the authority of someone as lowly as a slave. But that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Those outside categories do not apply inside the church. Now think of how the church even began, right? The wealthiest, most powerful being in existence, that would be the one who created all things and therefore owns all things, gave up all things in order to become a servant and die. And not just die a normal death, to die the death that was reserved for non-citizens. He died as a person with no civil rights. Is it any surprise then that the people who are named by him, his church, are to reject the standards of the broader culture when it comes to evaluating worth of people? No, not be surprising at all. He turned the whole value system upside down. The Spirit of God is the one who unites his people into one body. The same Spirit grants gifts to each one of us. He empowers those gifts to be used for his glory, to be used in a time and a manner of his choosing. This unifies his people into one body. Look, we are different. We have different skin tones. We have different bank accounts. We have different cultural expressions and experiences. We have different spiritual gifts. And yet, God uses those gifts in us. He uses them differently. But the same God who uses you to do things in his name uses me. We share the same Spirit. Verse 14, Paul continues his body analogy. He says, the body is one body with different parts, all serving different functions. And just because they serve different functions doesn't mean the parts that serve a different function aren't part of the body. We get that, right? A foot isn't a hand, but that doesn't mean the foot isn't part of the body. In other words, the part of the body that I am is different from the part of the body that you might be, but that doesn't mean I'm not part of the body. I'm just a different part. Each part serves a function, and its function is important. He used the illustration. Look, we're all eyes. How could we hear? If we're all ears, how could we smell? He points us back to God's sovereign will in verse 18. God is the one who arranged the body as it is. This didn't just happen by accident. This is a design. God designed the body to be made up of different parts. Now, human nature is such that we can't help but make comparisons. When we see the different parts that we are, we tend to evaluate ourselves in very favorable light. Verse 21, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand that the hand is not needed. The hand cannot tell the foot is not needed. Now, to be sure, they're needed differently. I have never made a sandwich with my feet. I've also never stood all day on my hands. I don't think I can stand for a few seconds on my hands. But look at verse 22. On the contrary, rather than one part telling another part it's unnecessary, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That means the parts that we tend to think of as unnecessary are actually very necessary. They merely seem to be unnecessary. He says the parts that are less honorable actually receive greater honor. That is, we take greater care with our unpresentable parts. We treat them with greater modesty. Now, to understand Paul's point, I need to be as graphic as Paul is actually being here. The word for unpresentable parts is used of the male member and the girl counterparts. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hear what Paul is saying. The parts that we would never allow to be seen in public are the very parts we take the greatest care in covering. Listen, if you step out of the shower and you discover your house is on fire, I don't care how vain you are, you're not going to put on makeup before you leave. Okay? You're not going to put product in your hair, but I guarantee you're not walking out of the house without that towel. Okay? You take greater care with those parts that you will not present. Those parts that are less presentable or less honorable refers to members of the body of Christ. Now, Jürgen Moltmann, he's a theologian. He's about, 280 years old right now. Been around forever. He writes something very interesting in one of his books about this text. He writes of those with physical handicaps as those unpresentable parts. Now, he's not saying a physical handicap is shameful. Don't press Paul's analogy too far, okay? The weaker parts of the body of Christ are those who may be least able to do something. Remember, the context is spiritual gifts. He says those who are least capable of serving in some capacity are actually those who are indispensable. We can't do without them. They're absolutely necessary, he says, for a church to be a church of Jesus. Now think of Paul's analogy of the human body. There are parts that are not publicly presentable. Again, I only want to be as graphic as Paul is being here. There are parts that are not publicly presentable, yet where would any one of us here be without those parts? Historically, right? Each one of us is the result of those unpresentable parts. Without them, we literally would not be here. They are essential for human life, even as they rightly remain unpresentable in public. Moltmann says, the parts of the body of Christ that seem weaker are actually indispensable. They are necessary for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. He argues that those who are less capable of serving actually provide the opportunity for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. Jesus did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. If there is no one for Jesus to serve, then he's pointless, right? There's nothing for him to do. The weaker parts provide a church with the opportunity to be like Jesus. And what was Jesus like? He came to care for the least of these. Moltmann says those who are disabled in some way actually are a gift of the Spirit given to the church through their offering of weakness. Look, we cannot be the church of Jesus without the weaker parts who are served by others, even as they serve others merely through their neediness. They are a gift of the Spirit for us to care for. I think this includes anyone who is less capable of serving in the church, whether it's due to health, financial difficulties, even life circumstances from time to time. As a church, we must be willing and even eager to come along such people while acknowledging the gift they are. They may not be able to serve in the church at all, but that is a service to the church because it gives the church the opportunity to serve them like Jesus would. When we have people we can serve, we are truly being the body of Christ, his assembly, the church. Anthony Thistleton is a brilliant scholar and wrote a huge work on 1 Corinthians. He wrote this. In patristic thought, he's referring to the church fathers. In patristic thought, the theme recurs that believers need those to whom they can show active care, protection, support, and love. Otherwise, they cannot serve as Christ served for others. He goes on to say, J.C. Wan's bon mot, which is fancy French, it just means good word. J.C. Wan's good word that the church is a school for sinners, not a museum for saints, underlines that a church made up only of self-styled gifted elite would not be the church of Christ. It may be an assembly, but it ain't the assembly of Christ. The church needs each member. Without every member, a church cannot be a church. Look closely at what he says in verse 24. God has so composed the body of Christ, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Do you see what the church is? It is the assembly of Christ. The church is that assembly where the Lord is present on earth. It is comprised of those in a given location who confess in the Spirit that Jesus is Lord, who live as citizens of his kingdom, who love and serve one another in the power that God's Spirit provides. The evidence that we are his people is the Spirit's presence and activity among us, and that presence and activity is most clearly seen in our use of our spiritual gifts to serve one another. The Holy Spirit equips and empowers his people to do his will on earth. I'm going to give you an example of how this might take place. During the week, I spend time praying specifically for our service. The worship team leaders also spend time praying specifically about the songs we will sing. We try to theme our services as best we can. It really helps that we preach Christ and him crucified. There happen to be a lot of good songs about Jesus, so that's very helpful. Because God is a God of order and not a God of chaos, we spend time planning the service so that the songs connect in some way to the sermon. And we plan the sermon so that the sermon in some way connects to communion, Christ and him crucified. Occasionally, it's God's service. He can do what he wants with it. He can change it at any point, right? He can lead us on Tuesday, and he can also lead us at 10:30 or 11:30, right, on a Sunday morning. But occasionally, God will prompt one of the worship team leaders to change the order of service, which may mean removing a song or adding a song or, I don't know, even repeating a song. Well, a few weeks ago, I came and I saw the service and I thought it was great, but I just felt the Spirit prompting me that we should sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I thought, I don't know, that song's just going through my mind. I just felt an urgency there. And then I got a text from my wife. And she reads my sermon about 800 times a week before I actually get to preach it. But she's like, I wonder, are we singing the song? Because I just get the sense that we should sing that song. And I kid you not, I read that sermon or that text upstairs. I walked down here to Ray, and Ray says, you know, I'm thinking about adding a song. Any guess as to which song he added that morning? Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's how the Spirit works. Sometimes following the Spirit really is that simple. But we see the Spirit at work among us in other ways, particularly through caring for one another. When dear Pat needed transportation to and from her medical treatments, right? The church stepped up. The church served her, even though she was in no capacity to serve in return. She actually had to step down from teaching with the children because of her health. We are the church because we cared for Pat. When we have members who are in financial need, this church steps up and serves those individuals. When we have members who are hurting in some way, whether they're lonely or in physical need, or members of this body step up and care for one another. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. I don't know about you, but my heart is heavy for the one elders. I'm hurting for them. I'm also rejoicing for them because their son Brian got married yesterday. That's fantastic. When one member is honored, we must rejoice together. The fact is, we know God is with us. We know God is present with us because we see the evidence of his presence all around us. Look, lives are being transformed. If you've been part of New City for any length of time, your life today should be very different than it was a year ago. We grow in our faith. We grow in Christ's likeness because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, empowering us to do his will. That means he transforms us. That's the promise of the new covenant. The church is the community of the redeemed, of those who have been transformed into the likeness of Christ. We've seen God is revealing himself to the world through those who shine as lights in the world, revealing Jesus. We do this in community, right? We do it by living for him, by serving one another with our giftedness, by suffering with those who suffer, by rejoicing with those who rejoice. If we will shine as lights in the world, it must begin with us living a transformed life. The only way this is possible, as he said at the beginning of the chapter, the only way this is possible is God has given us his Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. But God has given us his Spirit that he might dwell among a transformed people. What on earth is the church? The church is the assembly of people called by God to assemble in the name of Jesus, to confess Jesus as Lord, to live as citizens of his kingdom and by the ethics of his kingdom, people who are equipped and empowered by God's Spirit to serve one another through their giftedness and so live transformed lives that shine as lights in the world, demonstrating the wonder and grandeur of God our Savior. That's what the church is. We're the people Jesus has rescued. Let's commit together to being that people.